Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's so great to see all of you here this morning. Thank you for being here. In a couple of weeks, I want to remind our members that we will be having Covenant Renewal Sunday. And our Covenant Renewal Sunday is probably one of our favorite times of the year because during that time, because we're a covenant membership church, we essentially clean our membership rolls out. We kick everybody out of the church. And on that Sunday, every one of us, from our staff to our members, everyone renews their covenant with one another before God to keep being His church together. And we do that here at North Star to keep our membership meaningful so that when we join the church, it's not like our names are on a church roster somewhere and they're there until we join another church or whether we participate actively or not. We do this to keep our membership real and genuine and meaningful and significant. And so if you have been attending North Star, if this is your faith family now and you have not yet thought about or prayed about joining with us, whether you're going to be here for 6 months or for 6 years during this season of time that God has you in Blacksburg, we would love for you to prayerfully consider joining with us on mission to be His church, to live a life here in the New River Valley and beyond that brings Jesus glory and makes much of Him. And our commitment to one another is that we encourage one another in Christ, we raise one another up, and according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, says, Him we proclaim, warning and admonishing everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so our goal with one another is to encourage one another to spiritual maturity and growth in Christ Jesus. So I would love for you to consider being a part of our church family. You can go to our webpage and look at the membership link there for more information about how to join and come into a Discovering North Star class. We are in Revelation. If this is your first Sunday, we are in Revelation chapter 19. In just a few short weeks, we will be finishing up this study that we began at the beginning of the year. And Revelation 19, we've moved out of a season and several weeks of just intensity. We stepped out for a little mini-series looking at three kings in the Old Testament. But we have finished up in the past couple of weeks looking at the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And then as we begin in chapter 19 today, chapter 19 is a little bit like chapters 4 and 5 and chapter 8, where all of this intensity of the end times is going on. We've seen the seven seals being broken. We've seen seven trumpets blown. We've seen seven bowls of judgment poured out. God's wrath is being poured out on planet Earth on those who have rejected Christ as Lord. And during this season, each time there's been this interlude, it's almost like in heaven there's a camera and it's gone to wide angle for a moment. And out of the intensity and seeing all the stuff that's happening on planet Earth, with the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the times of tribulation and turmoil and chaos and judgment, that we see these visions of the throne room of heaven. And as we'll see today, the throne room of heaven is not chaotic. It's not this moment where we have these interludes during the final days of planet Earth before Jesus returns for His church. We don't see in the throne room, we don't see God pacing back and forth, like wringing his hands, like, oh, you know, the Antichrist is mustering up a 10-nation confederacy against my son's return, and what am I going to do, and I have to be more strategic about this. No, every time we see God seated on his throne, and we see the perspective from heaven that things are in God's complete sovereign control. And that's why the series has been titled The Certainty of Sovereignty. And it will be no different when we look at it today, is that when we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 19, there's this wide-angle lens, and we're able to see in the throne room of heaven, and we're going to see various voices call forth praise of God. And one of the things that's going to teach us is that in spite of all the chaos and the turmoil and the judgment and the cataclysmic events that are happening on planet Earth, in heaven things are constant. And God is faithful. And He's glorious and beautiful and fully holy. And why that's relevant for us is that while we may not be experiencing the intensity of the end times right now, some of our lives sometimes are chaotic and full of turmoil. Sometimes we get the phone call where the test comes back and we find out it's cancer. Sometimes we get the news that a loved one has passed away, or sometimes a relationship, even a husband and wife relationship, is on the rocks and things are stressful. You're not doing so well in your classes and you don't want your parents to find out because they're investing a lot of money, and you backed your car up at Wendy's and ran into another car. And just like things that are major, things that are minor. And one of the lessons we're reminded is that even though our lives now may experience these ups and downs, that we can be confident and certain of God's sovereignty. That even today, God's faithfulness is an anchor for our souls. That in spite of the chaos of culture, in spite of all the loudness and the shrillness that's going on, is that Jesus Christ can be our foundation. He is a sure and steady comfort in whatever storms of life we may face. So I want to invite you to read along with me in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're just going to focus on the first 10 verses this morning. So it says, after this. And so the Apostle John is writing, and he's basically saying, after he's seen and witnessed all these things, and like we said in chapter 17 and chapter 18, we saw the great prostitute fall, which represented Babylon, one of the evil empires of the world. And we've seen all these things take place. So he says, after this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, because He's judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His servants that was on her hands. Now down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all His servants, and the ones who fear Him, both small and great. And then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, hallelujah! Because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he also said to me, these words of God are true. And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we see in this chapter, in these few verses, we see several voices speaking about the importance of praising God. Over and over, we're urged to praise God. So let's look at these voices. In verses 1 through 3, we begin with a loud voice of a vast multitude. And then in verse 4, we see 24 elders and 4 living creatures. In verse 5, there's a voice from the throne. And in verse 6 through 8, there's another voice of a vast multitude, which seems to be a bigger multitude than the one in verse 1 and 3. And then in verses 9 through 10, you see this conversation between John and an angel. And John is given instruction to write. So let's break this down just a little bit. So this first vast multitude that we see in verses 1 through 3 says there is a loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God." This seems to be the same vast multitude that we see in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 that we've already looked at in our study. There it says, "After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so this vast multitude that we see in chapter 19, the first part, appears to be these believers throughout history from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. And they are praising God. And you notice that the theme from Revelation chapter 7 all the way to Revelation chapter 19 seems to be the same. The theme is they're praising God for salvation. In chapter 19, it says salvation, power, and glory belong to God. They're praising God because God is the ultimate rescuer. God is the one who saves. So they're thanking God. They're praising God that He is a God who chooses to offer salvation to the peoples. And so that's a reminder for us as well, is that when we praise God that He brings salvation, that we ourselves cannot save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't dust ourselves off. We can't make ourselves presentable to God. Our sin keeps us from having a right relationship with God. And because God the Father sent God the Son in Christ Jesus to the cross, salvation is available to all peoples everywhere who will call upon His name in faith and choose to follow Christ Jesus in repentance. And so that's important for us to see, is that the saints in heaven, as there's chaos in earth, the saints in heaven, this vast multitude, they're praising God for salvation. They're thanking God for being a rescuer. They're thanking God for initiating salvation and rescue. Then the second voice that we see is these 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, we first met them way back in chapter 4. These 24 elders surround the throne. They're always crying out before the Father, "Holy, holy, holy." They're known as the cherubim of heaven. And then you see the voice from the throne. And the voice from the throne that we see in verse 5 has an instruction or has a command with it. And the voice says, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all His servants, and the ones who fear Him, both small and great." And so the voice from the throne is almost like a worship leader. He's saying, "Hey, all of His servants, small and great, all of you who fear God, praise God." And then we see the response in verse 6. This vast multitude, and says this vast multitude, has the sound like cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. And they say, "Alleluia, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns." It says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory." And so it's this noise and this worship and this majestic thunder of God's people giving Him praise. And then we see this interesting word in chapter 19. It's the word hallelujah. Four different times in chapter 19, we see the word hallelujah mentioned. Powerfully enough, in the entire New Testament, hallelujah only occurs four times. So all four of the occurrences of the word hallelujah are here in Revelation chapter 19. What does it mean? How is it translated? It essentially just means praise Yahweh. Yahweh is the holy covenant name of God. It's an intimate relational name of God. It's the name through which God introduced Himself to His people Israel in the Old Testament. When you're reading through your Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all caps, that's indicative of that's where Yahweh is appearing. But the name Yahweh was so holy to the Israelites, they wouldn't utter it out loud. They wouldn't write it. They had a way of abbreviating it. But here, in context, the name of Yahweh is appearing at a pretty significant moment in humanity's history. It's right before the final battle. It's after God has conquered Babylon, and Babylon has been judged. Hallelujah, four times. Heaven is resounding with the praises. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. The fruition of the ages is coming to pass. So if you'll notice, the first voice says, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, because He's judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. He has avenged the blood of His servants. And a second time, they said, Alleluia. So what's happening here is that the saints are just adoring and exalting God for finally judging evil, for finally, in the fruition and the times of the ages, to make all things right. Jesus is about to return. One writer said this about Babylon or the evil empire. He said, self-exaltation and leading people further and further away from God had been her chief delight. But now those times are over. And so the people of God are saying, hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. He's about to make all things new. He's about to set all things right. And you see all of these creatures and these saints in heaven, they have no issue with praising God, with worshiping God from the bottom of their heart. They are shouting and joyfully declaring, hallelujah! So perhaps a question we should ask ourselves today is, how are you doing with praising God personally? How do you do with praising God? Does it come easy for you, or is it difficult for you to praise God? Now, a lot of times when we talk about worship and praising God, we think about music. And God's people have been singing praises to Him throughout the ages. They're singing to God in heaven. And when we come here, sometimes we're not so keen on singing. Usually it's a lot of the dudes. It's like, well, I'm not going to sing, you know. Where do I go to sing in public? We don't sing at the Rotary Club meetings, and we don't sing whatever. And I said in the early service, you don't sing in math class before you start. And one of the math teachers came up and said, actually, I taught my kids a song for the quadratic equation to the tune of Pop Goes the Weasel. And I was like, oh, well, point taken. So if any of you love music, maybe you should change your major to math. I don't know. But, you know, sometimes when there's a birthday party, we'll sing happy birthday because we're like, it doesn't matter if I'm in tune. I can sing. I can join in. Happy birthday to you. You know, happy birthday. You look like a monkey. You smell like a zoo. You know, that kind of a thing. So we'll sing. And I've heard a rumor that if you're a Hokie fan, we sing at the beginning of games together loudly. Like, some of us get so excited about singing a particular song that we jump up and down when we're singing it. And every now and then, you know, we get a little carried away and we put our right foot in. And then we take it out. And I'm a Razorback fan, you know, I'll sing too, but my sing sometimes looks like cheering, you know, and we'll call the hogs. Ooh, pig, suey. And yeah, I know the result of the game yesterday. It's not bringing it up. I was a campus minister at the University of Arkansas at Monticello for 8 years, and our mascot there was the boll weevil. I know. It struck fear in the heart of all of our opponents. It's an insect. And the mascot dressed up as this big green insect, and boll weevils will eat cotton. And so when teams came to play us, they made sure never to wear cotton uniforms because they were terrified. I'm kidding. But our cheer was like we took the University of Arkansas cheer about calling the hogs, and we called the weevils, and we go, "Whoop, oh, weevil! Whoop, oh, weevil!" And at the end, we go, "Nee, nee, 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 nee." I know, but I promise, when there's an entire stadium of people doing that, it's terrifying. It's amazing, but it does like sound like a plague of locusts has come in. We don't have any problem actually singing. We don't have a problem worshiping with exuberance. You see, we usually sing in places where we worship. But the reality for us is that God's people need to be reminded that God is worthy of praise. And I'm not here to say we should get better at singing, but I'm here to say our lives should get better at praising God, of giving God glory. God, thank you for being holy. Thank you for being true. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being gracious and kind and compassionate. Thank you for being righteous. Why should we be guilty of praising the world and singing the world's songs and not embrace the joy of praising with all of our hearts a living God who has saved us? And it's interesting because you can praise God, you can testify to God in one-on-one conversations with a lost person. Sometimes we call that witnessing. Sometimes we call it sharing your faith. But how are you doing with praising God in the presence of someone who doesn't know Jesus yet? What I mean by that is when you're visiting with someone, you know, you're going to talk about the weather, you're going to talk about sports, you're going to talk about all the horrible things that are happening in Florida and the Carolinas as a result of Hurricane Ian, and you're going to have all these easy conversations based on what's happening in the world. But genuinely, as a follower of Jesus, it should be easy for you to shift a conversation on occasion and just talk about, man, I don't know how I would be doing it right now and that, without my relationship with the Lord. I became a Christian when I was 7 years old, and it's only in the past 20 years or so for me that, man, Jesus has become more and more and more and more vibrantly real to me. When I see so many answered prayers, it's tempting for me sometimes just to praise God for what He's done. You with me? It's like sometimes we're guilty of like God does something for us, or God provides for us, or something good happens and we thank God for that. But I have to remind myself consistently the importance of just praising God. Not for what He's done for me, not for His gifts, praising God Himself in my own personal prayers, but also in my conversations with others, whether they're a Christian or they're not a Christian, of testifying to how good God is, my experiences of following God. One writer said this: "It is the privilege of the saints to not only celebrate these great truths, but also to participate in them." And I think we can affirm that. It's like, yes, we want to celebrate that God has given us His Son Jesus, that because of the cross, we stand in awe of Him, and we are forever thankful for all the ways that He provides and all the things that we've done. We can celebrate that, but we can praise God for also getting to participate in His life, to enjoy this abundant life that He's promised us through Christ Jesus. And then they praise God in verse 7 and 8 because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has prepared herself. This marriage of the Lamb is so significant. You see, a marriage in Hebrew culture looked a little bit different than marriages in Western culture do. There were some distinct stages of marriage. So the first stage was the betrothal period. And that was most often arranged by parents, but it could also be initiated by the young man asking the young woman to marry him. But it always seemed to be arranged in some ways. But the betrothal period was a formal unification of relationship. A betrothal period was considered much more binding than what you and I might call an engagement these days. In fact, a betrothal period was so significant that as a couple proceeded through their relationship, they were considered as married even before they had had their wedding or consummated their relationship. Now, we know this because of the Christmas story. And you may have missed it, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, and the word there is for betrothed, it was discovered before they came together, I'll let you figure that out later, that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. They hadn't had the wedding yet. They were betrothed. And yet, Joseph would have had to give her a written decree of divorce in order to end this relationship. And that's what he had planned to do, but to do so secretly so that he wouldn't disgrace Mary. So that was the first stage of marriage. And the second stage was sometime during the betrothal period, the dowry would be paid. There was a contract. And so the groom or the groom's family would give something to the bride and the bride's family. It was a price for the bride. It was a blessing to the family. And then there was an interval. Interval between the betrothal period and the actual celebration, the actual wedding, this interval would happen. When you get time for the wedding, you finally have this procession. The groom and all of his attendants would come, and they traditionally would go to the bride's home. And depending on the socioeconomic status of the bride and the groom, sometimes the celebration would be at the bride's home, sometimes it'd be the groom's home, sometimes it'd be in a third party place. But it wouldn't just be like a weekend. It would last like for up to 7 days sometimes. And then finally, the wedding would be consummated in the relationship between the husband and wife. But the profound impact of, it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has prepared herself. It's like, what? Well, throughout the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And we found out in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We can understand this from the Lord's Supper, because of the Lord's Supper, Jesus talked about, this blood is the blood of my covenant. This bread is my body broken for you. Traditionally, they would eat a lamb at Passover meal. And so Jesus was basically saying, I am the Lamb. We found out he's the Lamb standing slain in Revelation chapter 5. And now here in Revelation 19, his bride has prepared herself, and she's ready to get married to her groom, and the groom is Jesus. The bride is us, the church of Jesus Christ. And so in the end times, we'll read more about it in Revelation chapter 21, but you have this amazing celebration. And so what we see is this betrothal period in the New Testament is that Jesus is going to be faithful, even sometimes when we are not faithful to him. He's going to be faithful during this betrothal period. And during this interval, the church is waiting for Jesus' return. The church is waiting for the groom to come and get the bride. Waiting for the ultimate celebration. But the dowry has already been paid. Jesus paid the dowry for the bride price, and he paid it with his own blood and his own body on the cross, giving himself and his life for us that we might be welcomed into his family without blemish and without sin, prepared and ready. It's this amazing analogy, amazing picture That Jesus loves his bride. And he can't wait to be united with her and to spend the rest of his life, the rest of eternity with us, his church. He's made us pure. He's made us spotless by his blood. And so when we read things throughout the New Testament about marriage, it's profound. It's significant. Because marriage, from creation, was intended to reflect God's great love for his people and his desire for people to love him. The first and the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in Ephesians chapter 5, probably one of the most famous passages about husbands and wives, I'm going to read it for you, but I'm going to want you to look at the bold parts. Because typically we'll use this passage when we're talking about how husbands and wives should relate to one another, but we miss the incredible implications that God is revealing to us about the beauty and the mystery of human marriage because we miss that it's representative or reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her as husband." This is so profound for us because it means that a Christian marriage is intended to be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with his church and the church has with Jesus. You see, in our day and age, marriage has been attempted to be redefined. Marriage has been distorted. But in Genesis, it describes marriage is intended between a man and a woman. They are two distinct beings, similar but different. Just in the same way, the Scripture reveals that Christ was fully man, but he's also fully God. And he's marrying the church, the bride, us, humanity. And so he's similar, and yet he is completely distinct from us. He's other than us. And so human marriage was intended from creation to be a reflection of Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride. As we look at marriage in our day and age, even traditional marriages between a man and a woman sometimes are made fun of or teased, and it's hard to find examples of good, healthy marriages, whether it's on a sitcom or even in the cartoons. You may have heard of a cartoon or seen it before called The Lockhorns. They used to have cartoons in these things called newspapers. Some of y'all can go Google what that means later, but Lockhorns were one of my favorites, so I have a few for you to look at. So here's The Lockhorns. Says, "Wait, don't tell me what it is. I want it to be a surprise at my autopsy." So poking fun at husbands and wives. And then you have this one. It says, "Not bad. It only took until fall for Leroy to help with the spring cleaning." And then probably a good example of just a denigration of marriage and making fun negatively of marriage. Groomsmen witness the ceremony, Leroy. They're not aiding and abetting. So we see this in our culture today that most often traditional husbands and wives are made fun of or spoken of negatively. It's humorous. It's funny. We wouldn't deny that. There's some truth in it sometimes. But if we back away and we use a wide-angle lens and think about it from a spiritual perspective, if we're not careful, it's been vogue for Christians to criticize the church. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I love some individual Christians, but the institutional church, I don't have much use for it. The church is off today, or the church is this, or the church is that. I want us to grasp what we're really saying, because when Christians tear down the church, criticizing it, or treating the local church as a service for their convenience or their social needs, we're failing to reverence and esteem the bride of Christ. It'd be like you're walking up to Jesus as his groom and say, hey, Jesus, your wife is kind of ugly. I don't care for her personality very much. Her character is a little bit questionable. Jesus, are you sure you made the right decision? The church. See, sometimes if we don't take a big picture view of things, we'll fail to realize that the church is messed up. Right? Aren't churches kind of full of messed up people? I mean, except this one. I mean, we're perfect, right? The church is messed up today because the church is full of messed up people. But guess what? The church is forgiven by Jesus. The church is welcomed into relationship with Jesus. And I think you know this, but let me just kind of draw this out for you. If someone is not a Christian today before God, they are not forgiven of any of their sins. If someone is not a Christian today, they have zero forgiveness from God. They are responsible for every sin they have ever committed and every sin they will ever commit. And if they stand before God on Judgment Day without having received Jesus, they alone will be responsible for attempting to pay for those sins. And they will pay for those sins in eternity. We don't want that. We want people to experience the joy and the wonder of being forgiven. We want people to be able to praise God with us, of being able to say, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's why we should be praising God in personal conversations with friends and family members. Because Jesus Christ freely offers forgiveness to anyone who will trust in Him. But without faith, it is impossible to please God or to have forgiveness before God. And you notice how the bride prepares herself in verse 8. It says, the bride has prepared herself. She's given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So what's the church doing in the interval before the groom comes back for the church to bring us to the marriage, the wedding, the celebration? What are we doing in the interval? Righteous acts. The church prepares herself for marriage to her groom, to Jesus, by good deeds, by righteous acts. Probably one of the most well-known passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, in the interval, we're being selfless and we are serving our communities, our neighbors, and our nations. We're loving people Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We're serving. We're doing good deeds. We're not just hashtagging it. We're getting involved. We're sacrificing. We're giving. We're working. We're considering others as better than ourselves. Our works reveal and prove our salvation. Now, our works don't earn our salvation. It's not like you could say today, well, I'm going to do a bunch of good deeds and hope that all my good deeds offset all my sins. I mean, nobody wants to keep that ledger. Why not just depend upon Christ's righteousness, freely given through faith in Him, freely forgiven through faith in Christ? And so your deeds simply reveal your faith in Christ, and your deeds also go forward to praise God, and God gets glory from the deeds of His bride. It's like you're engaged to be maids and distinctions, and they're honored, and you're thinking, that's my woman, that's my guy, and you're proud to be associated with them. You celebrate their recognition for their selfless service. And in the same way, we, His church, prepare ourselves for the groom coming to get us by day in and day out dailiness of good deeds and righteous acts. In this chapter, these verses wrap up with John being told to write this down. And then John is so amazed by this angel, he just drops in worship. And it reminds us that angels are not just out there to serve us and to minister to us, but angels are so majestic and so fearsome and so awesome that even the Apostle John himself can lose his head in the wonder and the glory and the majesty of the moment of all these voices screaming, "Hallelujah, hallelujah!" And John drops to his knees and begins to worship this angel. And the angel doesn't say, "Well, thank you very much. I know. No, the angel says, "I'm just your fellow servant. Worship God." He deflects worship to God. That's how you know when you're in the presence of greatness. It's when you praise someone, and they may receive it with humility, but ultimately they deflect your praise to God. So the first 10 verses have a lot to teach us, but I'd like to close with a verse or two in Hebrews, because ultimately it comes all the way back to Jesus. We see this angel saying, "Don't worship me, worship God." But in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we're recentered on the wonder of the groom. We're called back to captivation and praise of Jesus. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you in awe and in wonder today. And Father, we ask first of all just for your forgiveness for all the different ways that we get carried away in praising the things of this world and people of this world, and we neglect to nurture praise for you in our hearts, our conversations, our lives. You are worthy to be praised. You are holy, you're true, you're mighty, you're majestic, you're wonderful. Lord, thank you so much for forgiveness. Thank you for being the God of salvation. Lord, all glory and all power belong to you. Lord, thank you that you are making all things new, and Lord, that you've gone to prepare a place for us, and that you're coming back to get your bride, us, to enjoy a celebration that will blow our minds for all of eternity. Thank you that you have done this, that you have initiated this, that this is your doing. And Father, we also pray for those who are here today and those who may listen later, that, Lord, if there's someone that does not yet know Jesus as their Savior, have not yet become a Christian, Father, we ask as your people that you would give them boldness and that you would also give them curiosity. Lord, we ask that you would give them boldness even today, this week, for them to talk to a Christian that they know. Christian friend, family member, classmate, spouse. And Lord, just give them the courage and the boldness just to ask, what does it mean to be a Christian for you? And Lord, we also ask that you would make them curious. Lord, that you just, in a sense, not let this message leave their minds until they make a decision to receive salvation and forgiveness from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.